Today we're going to be in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. But I want to begin with a simple question. What do you see when you gaze upon this blank canvas? What do you see? Well, anyone see anything? Like, is it black? Okay. But this canvas, as you can see, has no color, no strokes, but yet it holds the potential to become something magnificent, something ordinary, or it can simply remain empty. Would you agree? Yeah. But what if I told you that this canvas has the potential to reveal my favorite meal, my favorite dish? What do you believe it is at this point?
Rice.
Someone said rice. Okay, can we cure our QR code? Let's go ahead and see what let's see what you think it is, my favorite meal. If you're online, as you can see, we have the potential for you to get involved as well. Somebody's typing away. What do we see what it is? Somebody said, is it active? Jerk chicken, banana bread. Okay. Seen jerk chicken going on there too. Oxtails, hot sauce. I do love hot sauce as well. Pizza. Oh, okay. Now, what if I said to you it involves shrimp. See, it's natural to project our expectations onto it, to envision what it could be. What if I also said it include pasta? I'm looking. Pasta with shrimp. Okay. Okay. See, all right. Notice how we get creative, but regardless of our creativity or even our perception and even our anticipation, some pictures only reveal themselves once the final stroke is laid. So what is my favorite dish, team, production team? Shrimp Alfredo. I've actually had it here a couple of times as far as members preparing it. Now, in many ways, our journey through a sermon series, it parallels this artistic process. The canvas of understanding is often gradual. Before, it was a blank canvas. And then we start to project things onto it. But the more I give clues and the more I give, you know, different insights, then it became a good picture. Who put Shrimp Alfredo on there? Anyone in this room typed it? I see. No. Of course, it would be Aaron. Aaron actually prepared it before, too. But last week, we began a journey of reconstructing faith. And if you didn't get the premise last week, maybe you'll get it this week. If not this week, maybe next week. But at the end of the day, it paints this full picture. And sometimes you don't get the full picture of a sermon or of a series until you go, but gradually, sermon by sermon. But once the final brushstroke is on that canvas, now we'll say, oh, that's what it is. There's a continuous learning process until the series is complete. Now, based on last week's teaching, Pastor Mimi said that deconstruction is a meticulous examination of one's faith. We learned that. It's not about giving up on what you believe. It's about peeling back the layers of your belief system and critically examining what's left. When we're remodeling a house, you might remove different elements, might remove the roof, the sidings, the windows, the doors. You remove these things except the foundation. That's deconstruction. You're peeling back the layers to see what's left, and you want to see a way forward to improve what you have. I remember when my family rented this condo, we're living in Walnut Creek, and the owner said he had to do some work on the premises, so he sent us to Vegas for a week. It was a great week, paid for, but it was unlivable. So sometimes the house is unlivable during remodeling, but it's not demolished. You're building on what already exists. So we need reconstruction to make the house livable. And when you reconstruct your house, it's easy to add elements that weren't there before. Maybe you add new windows, new doors, a new roof. You might even install a smoothie machine, you know, upscale, right? And so you can see this series is, you must see each sermon as an element you could add to your belief system to strengthen your faith, to improve your relationship with God. As it relates to our faith, we learned last week that reconstruction is building one's faith on a more authentic, resilient foundation that aligns closely with the truths of God's word. Rebuilding our faith. Sometimes our faith and belief systems need to undergo a renewal. And so last week we learned about what it is to reconstruct our faith and how there's this internal process that reveals something externally. Today we're going to examine the importance of the foundation on which your faith takes root. So when we look at our lives, when we think about our faith, remove everything. Do you like what you see? That's what it is. Do I like what I see when I remove all the things that I believe that makes me who I am? And so Jesus shares a parable about two builders, one wise and the other is foolish. And so in Matthew 7, 24 to 29, it says, and I'll read for us, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." As we know, everything that Christ did was very intentional. And so in ancient Palestine, the choice of a foundation for a house was very important. It was necessary. It was based on the geological features and the climate. So the land had these rocky terrain, especially in the hills where he taught in Galilee, had these rocky terrain. So building a house on the rock was very important for stability and longevity. They also had these potential flash floods. So when he's talking, constructing a house on the rock involved significant effort and skill. They had to dig deep within the ground and secure the structure, the house, to this foundation. Building on sand, it posed a significant risk. The sandy soil in certain areas was unstable, was prone to shifting, again, especially during these rainy season. So it's not that people couldn't build their house on sand, it's that if you built it on the sand, be very careful, because when the rainy season comes, the sand is going to shift. And so houses built on sand lack the necessary support to withstand these elements. So houses would collapse, and the destruction came when they had the storms. And so the imagery of a house built on sand would resonate with the audience. They knew what it meant when Jesus said, "Don't be like this person who built their house on the sand." Probably they've seen someone who built the house in the sand and seen it collapse. Now, the Greek word Petra, translated as rock, refers to a massive, immovable rock formation that serves as a secure foundation, which is why when Peter confessed that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus responded and said, upon what? Upon this rock. Upon this rock, I build my church, because Christ is saying that you're building this on something that's not easily moved. It doesn't move. It stays in place. And if you look throughout the Bible, we find where God says, you know, I am the rock of your salvation. So it's very important when we see this. Now, the Greek word amos, it's translated as sand, refers to loose, grainy soil that provides little support. So it's the difference between having something that's solid and stable compared to something that has little support. So in this parable, two people are building their house, but they must decide, do we build our house on rock or the sand? But don't misunderstand the parable. Both builders built their house that they like, their desired house. Let us use this as a house. I have a slide here. As you can see, both houses have windows, doors. You can see the roof. There's a chimney. As you can see, notice how they're identical. Forget about the beauty. Look identical, right? Yes? Good. What's also common is that neither one of these houses are on a foundation. Both houses are on a journey somewhere. All of us in this room are on the journey called life. And regardless of our faith, all of us in this room are on a journey, even regardless of our past. Now, here's my personal conviction, and I could support it in scripture, but here's my conviction. One of the reasons people are not accepting Jesus is that we're presenting the gospel with the assumption that they don't have a belief system. The atheist doesn't say they don't have a belief system. They say they don't believe in God. The Muslim doesn't say they don't have a belief system. They say that they don't believe in our God. We must find the common ground for the conversation. And the common ground is not God. The common ground for someone who doesn't believe in God can't be God. Maybe the common ground is the fact that you're both hungry and you want to have lunch. Maybe the common ground is that you're thirsty and you both need something to drink. Before you guys think I'm crazy, Matthew 7, verse 24 to 26. A wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26. A foolish man who built his house on the sand. The parable centers around the construction of houses. Both men built a house. The primary message that Jesus conveyed was not even the house. The primary message was focused on the foundation of the house. One is built on a rock, the other is built on sand. So even when you go out there and you're trying to evangelize, what you have in common might be the fact that you're hungry and that you're sharing a meal, but it doesn't have to be the primary message. You're simply trying to find the common ground. But what Jesus said is that both houses also experience the same external factors. Verse 25 to 27. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Verse 27. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Identical. When two people struggle with their faith, it's common to focus on external factors. Maybe it's flaws with a church. Maybe it's flaws with people in a church. And while these factors could contribute to their struggles, the root cause often lies in something much deeper: the foundation of their faith. Now, I found some alarming statistics in my preparation for this. I'll just give you three of them. Only 3% of missionaries go to unreached places. 3%. 87% of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists don't personally know a Christian. You might like this one. The average Christian, not non-Christian, the average Christian doesn't know their church's mission or belief, even if it's posted in a public space. The average Christian. What's my point? We all have unpeeled layers in our lives, but rarely do we take the time to examine the foundation of our core beliefs. Reconstructing faith causes us to peel back these layers in our lives and examine what's left and what's needed to improve how we're living. Because what happens is that we go from city to city, state to state, country to country, without ever knowing if our belief system is built on Christ or even tradition. So when we say that we're in love with something or someone, sometimes we don't know if it's tradition or part of our core beliefs. And so you fall in love with the right person because they remind you of someone significant in your life. Until they do something that reminds you of why you left home. Ever happened to you before? Don't look around. Like, I love this person because they remind me of my uncle or my dad or my mom. And then all of a sudden they do something, you're like, that's exactly why I left home. I can't stand this about this person. When something contradicts our tradition or even the undiscovered layers of our foundation, we find ourselves in a deconstructing phase. And then we misdiagnose tradition and we make it biblical. For example, a hymn, H-Y-M-N, in our culture is a musical genre. Now, the Bible doesn't say we should sing a hymn, the genre, on Sundays during our worship set. But if we removed hymns, the genre, from our worship set, some of you would leave this church and say, Pastor Garfield has changed. But there's a difference between a word and a term. If you're taking notes, a word is a basic unit of language with a general meaning, and a term is a specialized word or phrase with a specific meaning within a particular context. A word is a basic unit of language with a general meaning. All right, let me give you a quick worship class. I love worship. But let's take the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. What do we call that? Oh, now you guys don't want to talk about hymn. You guys love the hymns now. I'm not getting on you. What do we call that? A hymn, right? We call it a hymn. But the word hymn, H-Y-M-N, appears only 6 times in all the entire Bible. 6 times. But the term is only used twice. The Greek word used for hymn is hymnoi, H-Y-M-N-O-I, and refers to songs of praise and worship directed towards God. Now, the term hymn occurs specifically in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, which is the act of singing, and then the act of singing hymns in Matthew 26, verse 30, and Mark 14:26. So we're seeing 4 times already. But the term, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Those are the only 2 times you find the term hymn used in the Bible. Now, the Greek word translated as sing praises is in Acts 16, verse 25. The hymn sung by Paul and Silas when they were in prison is in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. So you find that those are the only 6 times you'll find H-Y-M-N shown through Scripture. Now, Paul starts the recording Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, based on the information I just provided to you, biblically speaking, a hymn is a song of praise and worship directed toward God and expresses devotion, gratitude, and spiritual reflection. So we could say, on a Sunday, we laugh all the time, we could sing any genre of music if they offer praise and worship to God. Peter and I were always laughing about, so we can do some rock on a Sunday. Yeah, we could do some rock. But yet, if we sang the wrong genre of music, that would contradict many of your traditions and place you in a deconstructed state. Because tradition tells you what should be acceptable for a Sunday service. And it doesn't matter what I show you in the Bible, it wouldn't convince you otherwise. The question becomes, how many traditional things have we allowed to become the framework of our lives without biblical support? What you need is to be reconstructed. You need to remove everything and see what's left. And then after you've measured all those things that's left with the Bible, now you can determine what's needed to improve your relationship with God. Reconstruction doesn't have to be a bad thing. The challenge for many people is that they're trying to reconstruct their faith on tradition and neglecting the Word of God. The mission of this church, Emerge, involves three things. Our mission is to promote spiritual growth, embrace cultural diversity, and serve our community through acts of unwavering compassion, which is why we talk about having a compassion center, which is why we're always saying get plugged into a connect group. Those three things must form our DNA, our foundation, because if we can get you to grow spiritually, everything else will fall in place. We would have to tell you to love your neighbor, because spiritually you'll say, okay, I love God, I should love my neighbor. It's not enough for you to say that you're a Christian. There must be something more. Let's go to Scripture. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice the significance of being rooted and grounded in Christ's love. If you're not rooted in Christ, you won't be able to comprehend what it says with believers, the incomprehensible dimensions of his love, or experience the fullness of his presence in your life. In other words, you won't experience spiritual growth without rootedness in Christ. You have to be rooted in Christ first. And so, in the context of our parable, we have people who are looking for beautiful houses like this without having rootedness in Christ. People are seeking comfort in religious spaces. Get me into the right connect group. Get me into the right Sunday service. Get me into the right large group. Whatever it is, just get me there. And when I get into the right place, then I can live up my identity in Christ. But we have it backwards. You must first be rooted in Christ through faith. And after that, the Bible tells us that God places you in a church as he sees fit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But now, God has set the members, what members? Everyone who have acted in their lives, each one of them in the body just as he pleased. In other words, when you ask Christ to forgive your sins, and now you're forgiven, now you're a believer, and you say, Christ, I'm now rooted in you because of my faith, then he says, I can place you to live out your Christian walk. So because you're rooted in Christ, your belief system and foundation are stable, and now you can understand the dimensions of his love. So what we've seen is that until you are rooted in Christ, you will never understand the full dimensions of his love. Which is why you find someone who doesn't know Jesus, and you're saying, why can't you just understand that Christ loves you? Because they're not yet rooted. Until they're rooted, they won't understand this, his love. So Jesus uses the analogy of building a house to illustrate the importance of having a solid foundation for one's life and faith. So while the image of the house is used to convey the concept, it is the foundation that Jesus emphasized as the critical element. In other words, forget about the sidings, forget about the roof, forget about the doors and the windows. Those things are external. The wise and foolish builders, they had similar houses. Both the Christian and non-Christian often experience the same crisis. COVID told us that, right? Everyone experienced the same crisis. But the outcomes are different based on the foundation that's built. If the foundation is built on Christ, then our attitude is different. Take a Christian and a non-Christian. When the crisis comes up, then reveal the outcome. So Jesus highlights something significant in Matthew 7:24. He begins with an adverb. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, therefore, for this reason, because of, there's something Jesus said, and he's inviting a response. He wants this to be the foundation of the conversation moving forward. So what are these sayings? It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Well, leading up to this point, there are 15 teachings of Jesus. We know them as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. There are 15 teachings. Again, the first one, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 to 12. In this we see that he pronounces blessings upon those who personify humility, meekness, generosity. The next is salt and light, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. We're called to be the salt of the earth. We're also called to be the light of the world, shining forth righteousness. And we see the fulfillment of the law, Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. Jesus teaches that true righteousness stems from a transformed heart that's rooted in love for God and others. And we also see anger and reconciliation, Matthew 5, 21 to 26. Christ emphasized resolving conflicts and seeking reconciliation as essential aspect of righteous living. We see adultery and lust, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Jesus condemns the act of adultery, but also the lustful thoughts and desires that precede it. Divorce, Matthew 5, 31 to 32. Christ teaches about the sanctity of marriage, affirming God's original intent for the lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, while condemning the practices of divorce except in cases of sexual immorality. Oath, Matthew 5, 33 to 37. This is when Christ says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because he wants to emphasize honesty and integrity in our lives. Then we see retaliation and love for enemies, Matthew 5, 38 to 48. Christ challenges followers to love their enemies, bless those who curse them, and pray for those who persecute them. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, Matthew 6, 1 to 18. We see this emphasized throughout, cautioning against not doing these things for pride or public recognition. Treasures in heaven, Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Christ encourages his followers to prioritize heavenly treasures over earthly possessions. Anxiety and trust in God, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Christ emphasized us to not to worry about material needs, but to trust in God's provision. Judging others, Christ warns against the hypocritical practice of judging others while ignoring one's faults, Matthew 7, 1 to 6. Then we see ask, seek, knock, Matthew 7, 7 to 12. Christ encourages followers to persistently ask, seek, knock, trusting in God's goodness and faithfulness for our needs. We also learn about the narrow and wide gates in Matthew 7, 13 to 14. We see the contrast between the narrow path that leads to life and the wide road that leads to destruction. Then we see a tree and its fruits, Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Christ warns against false prophets who deceive the outward appearances, but they bear bad fruit. All these 15 things were taught leading up to where we are in Matthew 7, verse 24 to 29. So he's saying that for those who, you know, hear these sayings of mine, for those who hear all these 15 these teachings, he's saying, now you should be like this wise builder, or you can choose to be like this, you know, foolish builder. So that's in our context. When Jesus spoke of building a house on a rock versus building on sand, his audience would have immediately understood the importance of a strong foundation. But let's zoom out for a moment and consider why Jesus used this analogy. He wasn't just giving good advice about good construction. Christ was teaching a lesson about life and faith. Just like a house needs a strong foundation to withstand storms, our lives need a firm foundation for us to weather the challenges in our lives. Life will throw us curveballs, stressful jobs, family problems, health issues. But having a solid foundation in life, it helps us to stay grounded even when things around us feel shaky. Would you agree? I know I'm giving you a whole bunch of stuff, but don't worry, I'm almost done. So what does it mean to build our lives on a solid foundation? Well, according to our text, it's about making wise choices and living by the principles that can stand the test of time. Imagine if we were to apply all those 15 teachings that we saw throughout Scripture for our lives. Our lives would be much better. But for some, that might mean prioritizing honesty and kindness and even resilience. For others, it might involve seeking guidance from trusted mentors or finding strength in personal values. Have you guys ever sat down and wrote out your personal values? You guys ever done that before? Yes? Looking through and saying, these are the important to my life. These are my values. And so you might wonder, well, where does Jesus fit into all of this? For many of us, especially those of us who are Christians, Christ represents a rock-solid foundation for our lives. His teachings offer wisdom and guidance. We use these teachings to navigate how we live our lives. But whether you are religious or not, there's something powerful about the idea of building our lives on love, compassion, and forgiveness. I'm sure whether you're a Christian or not, we can all agree that it's good to have good moral values. Would you agree? Yes? Yes, good moral values. But the message of this parable is more than that. It's about building a life that's strong and rooted in who truly matters. Jesus truly matters. As society evolves and cultural norms shift, faith can feel disconnected or even outdated. Now, I was talking to our grant earlier, and you know, I'm in my 40s, so viewing worship through the same lens from 30 years ago, it won't work in this context. You think it's true? Agree? Some are like, no, it'll still work. We just sing all hymns and we're fine. Well, 5 years from now, there will be an 18-year-old that goes to Cal, and they're going to look at you and say you're old, and your worship style is outdated. Okay? That's not going to happen. So right now, you're sitting there like, I'm only 19. Just wait. Because when you're 24, you're going to find someone walk through the door and say, oh, you're old. Some of you guys are saying you're old, and you're only like 25. 5 years from now, you're 30. You're like, oof. I remember when we used to talk about when you get to like 32, you're like, oof, my age is off the calendar. I'm old. But in 5 years, someone's going to say, that worship style is outdated. And if we're honest, being a Christian right now is not always popular. And sometimes it can feel difficult if you feel like you're losing tradition or even losing friends because of your belief system. But that's the whole point of reconstructing our faith. Reconstructing our faith involves examining and reinterpreting traditional beliefs and practices in light of contemporary challenges. As life is happening, we're looking at our life and saying, do I still believe in these things? So you can't just say because I'm existing or because I'm a Christian that my life is like this and it just remains forever. You have to constantly look and say, do I still have these core values? What's changing about my life? That's reconstruction. You're constantly looking and saying, okay, I used to believe this. Do I still believe this? We constantly examine our lives to ensure our faith is grounded. But also, is it still relevant to the world that we live in right now? I shared about how when I came to this country, my first time to doing outreach, we're feeding the homeless. I was in Boston. And I remember, and I shared this before, saw this homeless guy sitting in the walkway, and he's smoking. He's in the park smoking. And I had a meal. And what did I do? I went right up to him and took his cigarette out of his mouth, put it on the ground, stepped on it, and gave him a plate of food. See, that would have been okay in Jamaica. But after I did it, they were like, Garfield, you might not want to do that again, right? Yeah, we get hit right now, yep. But that's the reason we have to keep examining our lives. What used to work? What still works? It doesn't mean that the things that we hold on to 20 years ago doesn't work. But we have to at least know, does it work? And the only way to know if it works is to examine our lives. Examine our lives and say, is this rooted? I love the story is that Jesus did not introduce his bias. He didn't say the wise man's house looked better than the foolish man. In fact, Christ didn't start by saying, if you're a Christian, the external appearance of your life will look so much better than those who are not Christian. What he said that at some point, both builders will experience the same crisis, but their foundation will reveal the outcome. Will the house remain grounded, or will it come crashing down when the storms come? When you're experiencing doubts and uncertainties, will you fall apart, or will you remain rooted because of your foundation in Christ? Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith. And his teachings, they form the cornerstone of our beliefs. In closing, just as a house needs a solid foundation to withstand the storm, our faith requires firm foundation. The goal of reconstructing faith is not simply to reaffirm existing beliefs, but to deepen your understanding, strengthen your conviction, and cultivate a more authentic relationship with God. So as we reconstruct our faith, may we be like the wise builder who built their house upon a rock. May our faith stand firm through every storm, anchored in the unchanging truths of Scripture. May we emerge stronger, more resilient, and more deeply rooted in our relationship with God. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with God, this teaching applies to you as well. We're not perfect, but what it's saying is that at some point, you're going to experience a crisis. And depending on your foundation, that's going to reveal the outcome. But if you're a Christian, this is still relevant to all of us. It's easy for us to just live life like nothing happened. I was going to say live life like it's golden. But we have to always look and say, where am I? Where am I today? If you were to take a moment, take maybe 2 hours today, and really evaluate your life, will you still hold on to the things that's left? Do you have enough to weather the storms of life? That's the question. And so let's be intentional in re-examining our lives. Where am I today? But also, as we're going out of our daily walk, let's not be so self-righteous that we can't find common ground with others. Let's stop thinking about, oh, the gospel. Yes, we are going to share the gospel. Christ shared the gospel, but what did he say? He says, okay, let's find a common ground. Let's talk about the house. Do you understand that we both need a house? Yes. But what happens when it falls apart? All of us have a belief system. But it comes down to what happens when you face a storm in your life. Let us pray. Lord, I just want to say thank you for your word. Your word is true and relevant. You remind us, God, that we all have a belief system. But it's not just the belief system that's important. It's what's left when we peel or examine our lives. So I pray, God, that this can be a moment for us to have a reflection, to say, are we really rooted in you? Or are we rooted in something else? So I pray, God, for the one who doesn't have a relationship with you right now, they can help them to realize the importance of having their faith grounded in you. Help them to realize that you just love them with an everlasting love. That's what your word says. But I also pray for all of us here today that this can be a moment for us to just see where we are in our lives and where you want us to be, so we can build our lives on you, a firm foundation. We just love you, God, and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.